Well, today I brought a few songbooks with me. I love music. I like to have music on all the time, whether it's in the car or at home, around the office, and that sort of thing. And I brought some hymn books, songbooks. This one, for example, goes back a little ways. Has anybody ever sung The Messiah? These are the lyrics for The Messiah. And at Christmas, one year, when our oldest son was very little, I would pull this out and I'd put The Messiah on, and I had it's pretty lame, I realize, but I had a baton and I sat in my chair and, you know, I followed along and I conducted. And thereafter, for a couple years, in church, he would stand in the aisle and he would conduct while we sang, you know, and everyone thought it was cute until he caught on that everyone was watching him, and then it ended. These are actually hymn books. Does anybody recognize a hymn book? Nowadays, we tend to use hymn books to stabilize chairs and things like that, right? But these were a staple. I can remember, this was the one from the church I grew up in. This is the one from our first ministry placement, and it's starting to fall apart a little bit, but all kinds of resources in there. Those are getting a little bit old. This one, I can remember from 1985. I was on a summer mission project in Pakistan in 1985, and this was our songbook. And it kind of meant quite a bit to us because it was a challenging time of reaching out in a difficult place. We'd get together, we'd sing together out of this book. That was really encouraging. This one's going way back. There's some songs in here I've got written out by hand from when I was in junior high at Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. And some of these, and they're glued on, and, this is going way back. This one was produced in 1858, I believe. It says 1858, but it has these kinds of hymns. Does this sound like an old songbook? Selections from Lyrica Catholica, Germanica, Apostolica, and other sources. So kind of an ancient songbook. Well, the reason I bring these up is we're going to be looking at an ancient songbook. I don't know if you heard about the gentleman who always wanted to be a Gregorian monk, but he found that he couldn't because he could never get the chance. You can think about that one. Not the chance with a C-E, but with a T-S. And we wonder, well, what could we get from an ancient songbook? I would like us to turn in our songbooks, if you will, our psalm books, to Psalm number 42. And I guess what I want to get across is the fact that an ancient songbook, such as we have in the Psalms, provides for us truth that is really practical for today. And I hope I don't get in the way of that. I hope that I share that carefully and helpfully for you. In fact, one group that is seeking to revive some of the Psalms or bring them into a context for today says this, that the Psalms are the world's most loved and ancient songbook. The Psalms express the human longing for God with poetic artistry and emotional force. They release the voice of praise and resonate with a universal cry of pain. So we're going to look at Psalm 42 today, and I'm calling this Lessons from an Ancient Songbook. We're going to be looking at this for about 12-week space. I'll probably be gone at some point during that time. So in the next number of weeks, this will be our topic of study. We're going to look at, it would be a little bit much to look at all 150 Psalms in one package. There's different ways we could divide up the Psalms to look at them, maybe take the ones that David wrote, maybe take the ones that Asaph wrote. But what caught my attention not too long ago was the fact that there are these dozen that are written by the sons of Korah. We don't know a lot about those individuals. We know that they were some kind of worship team within the temple. They were musical ministers in the temple. And they have written these psalms for us. They're not completely in order, but they're starting at the point where the psalms, if you remember, if you've encountered that before, begins sort of the second book. The Psalms are divided up in some of our Bibles in four sections. And beginning with chapter 42, it begins book 2, we have the first of the Psalms written by the sons of Korah. What I appreciate about particularly the passage today, but throughout this series, I think we'll get a sense that these are psalms that have this sense of longing for God, right? And sometimes I'm struggling because I know, you know, on a professional basis, right, I should long for God, right? That's my job. I have a friend from years ago. He used to joke with me. He said, well, it's easy for you. You get paid to be a Christian, right? But I don't know if you feel that. Oh, I've been a Christian for a while. I'm a follower of Jesus. I should be a little bit more pumped about who Jesus is in my life. And we struggle to have that sense of desire. But at the same time, we have despair. We have discouragement. One author calls it spiritual depression. And there's a tension there. And I was thinking on the way here this morning that I was going to use this word tension, and I don't want you to think that I mean it in a negative sense. And I was thinking about your guitar. It's very, very nice guitar, sounds great. But without tension in Josh's guitar, there would be no sound, right? There's a tension between, I think the top is called a post and the bottom is called a bridge. He's reluctantly agreeing with me. The strings are set in tension between those two, and without that, right? So if you ever hear Josh, you know, putting a new string on his guitar, he says, oh, there's so much tension here, I can't take it anymore. That's not a bad kind of tension, like we typically say, oh, there's so much tension in the room, and cut it with a knife, right? So I'm not thinking of bad tension, I'm just thinking of the reality that without their sort of this struggle almost between these two posts, between these two distinct experiences in life, then something of the quality of life will be lost. I think Psalm 42 captures that. And I'm going to try, as I said earlier, not to get in the way of you seeing what the psalm gets across about this unique tension that we live in as we seek to follow God. Let's read Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Now, if I was choosing the music for today, and this was an option, I'm not so sure I would choose this song. It's kind of depressing. It's kind of, things are really bad, and I'm discouraged about it. Why am I so discouraged about it? I shouldn't be. And it seems to be a bit of a struggle. And I think in some ways the structure just rolls out quite nicely. You probably noticed that verse 5 and 11 are very, very similar. And so they're like the chorus of the song. So then naturally verse 1 through 4, verse 7 to 10, well, we have verse 1, verse 2. And I think each of these verses help us explore this tension between, you know, desiring God, but defaulting to despair so easily. And I think that tension is coming through two different problems. In verse 1, I think it's the problem of vulnerability. Now, I didn't catch this right away. I studied in this passage for a while, and then I looked to another book, and the word that popped off the page was vulnerable. And I don't know if I've ever thought about it that way before, that when I'm seeking after God, I'm kind of putting myself out there. I'm making myself vulnerable to how he's going to work in my life. I've never really thought about it that way. I'm not thinking of the fact that God could let us down, because I don't think God will or does let us down in an ultimate sense. But from our perspective, we feel kind of vulnerable. Like I've put myself out there. And I think it's expressed in a couple of ways here in these first few verses. Obviously, one of the pictures is thirsting. Thirsting is expressed in verse 1 and verse 2. Just like a deer pants for water. One author I read said, we're not talking camels here. We're not talking camels that can consume a huge amount of water and it keeps them going for a long period of time. We're talking about, if you will, a delicate deer that's seeking and panting after water. Can you think of a time recently when you were physically very, very thirsty? What was a time you were so thirsty you could hardly believe it? I can remember just going back to that experience in Pakistan, times where I was so thirsty, I couldn't imagine it. And we didn't have necessarily clean water, and so we had to put some iodine in the water this one time when we were hiking. And I can remember being so dry and thirsty, and we were kind of hiking up this sort of cut up a ravine. And I was also hungry, and so I thought I'd take a few peanuts, you know, and eat them on the way up. And as my mouth got drier and drier as I got to the top of the hill, I'm not going to eat peanuts when I hike again. Not in a dry and barren land like that was. Thirsty, if you think of those kinds of experiences physically, we can all relate to those. But do we have that sense in our relationship with God? I think sometimes we bring God into our circumstances on an as-needed basis, right? Rather than totally putting ourselves out there in our desire for God. It would appear that the writer of this psalm is saying, look, I'm making myself completely vulnerable to you, God. I'm seeking you. I'm like a deer that's panting for water. And we know physically that dehydration is dangerous, and it's also dangerous in a spiritual sense. We think of going without God's satisfaction in our lives. Some people will not set aside their self-sufficiency, their self-reliance, in order to seek God. They're going to protect themselves, or what they think is protecting themselves. But those of us who thirst after God do have to accept the reality of making ourselves vulnerable to how God's going to work in our lives. And that sometimes brings tears. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. Isn't that pretty interesting? Now, Alana's been gone. I haven't been eating that well, but I haven't been eating my tears, I can assure you. I am getting to know some of the local food establishments, I will say that. But what an expression, that this sense of vulnerability, the sense of putting this person has put themselves out there, and now they're getting a sense of tears and despair and discouragement, and it seems to be centered around the fact that they're being challenged. You say you're a follower of God. Where's your God? And that's not uncommon for us at all, is it? You say you follow God in your life, but look at this roadblock that you're experiencing. Look at this disappointment. People can have these kinds of accusations against us, and it can bring a lot of tears. It's not just the challenges. It's also that people rub our noses in it, right? And that's frustrating. And there's nothing worse than going through a difficulty and just feeling like you're coping with it, and then having someone come along and press it home more firmly. No wonder there's tears. There was thirsting, there's tears. And then verse 4, I don't find this really that uncommon, being a very nostalgic person. You'll notice I probably make more references to the past than to the present. I think I've got a little bit of a nostalgia problem. It's going to be great when we have grandkids, because I've already been doing the I remember stories for like years and years. I remember when. I've even borrowed some of the I remember stories from my father because I didn't have, as historical ones as he did. But I think it's common for us to say, and I think the writer of this psalm is essentially saying, it used to be much better. This is really difficult. I'm longing for you, God, but there's tears and there's turmoil. And it used to be so much better. And you might even be thinking, yeah, I'm feeling a little bit of disconnect from God right now. I'm feeling a bit of that sense of discouragement. And I can remember when, and then you fill in the blanks, with an experience of meeting with God. Now, here's what was the experience of the psalm writer. He says, I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy, thanksgiving amongst the festive throng. Now that is quite a difference to what he's talking about, his current experience, right? And we might say that as well. I can remember, you might find someone that will look back to some kind of rich experience in their journey. Somebody who's gone off to YWAM, or somebody who's spent some time at a Bible school, or gone on a missions trip, and then you hear them say, oh, I can remember that time. I can remember, you know, the encouragement and the blessing and the joy. And that's important. But I would say, I would call this not just living in the past. We know that phrase as, well, you can't live in the past because it's gone. It's done. I would say as Christians, what we do is sometimes we live in the blast. Not the past only, but the blast. Well, that was a blast. And that might be true for our church as well. Wow, there was times in the history of Cornerstone, it was a blast. And many of you have shared the things that are so meaningful for you as you look back and how God worked. But we can't live in the past, and we can't live in the blast even. We have to live in what God is doing in our lives right now, even if it brings tears, even if it's difficult. And I think that's where we come to the first refrain, and we're encouraged. We're certainly challenged. Why are you downcast, O my soul? The psalmist is saying, and doing some serious self-reflection here, and asks his soul a question. Why? Why would you despair? I think it's natural to despair. But what he's pointing to is that there's a reason to hope. The second part of the refrain says, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And in the original language, it has more of a sense of expressing God is present, God is there, God is in that difficulty. It doesn't feel like it, it doesn't seem like it, it doesn't look like it, but that God is there. It looks impossible. At least to me, it looks impossible sometimes to live in this tension between the eternal and the temporal. The longing that we have for God, but the reality that so often we despair. I don't know if you're like me. Maybe I'm more prone to this, but probably I'm not the best company on Monday morning, you know? Just to be honest, because Monday morning, not too many hours before Monday morning, we clean up after the young adults at our house. So that's a chore in itself. Although they entertain our dog quite well. So I know he was quite entertaining last week when he ran into the glass door. You can ask Harvey about it later. Monday morning is, you know, a day after my week, my sort of spiritual journey often goes week by week. You know, I get excited, and then I get to share with you God's word on Sunday morning, and then we hang out with the young adults Sunday night, and it sort of comes to an exciting conclusion. And then Monday morning, it's sort of like, I guess I got to get up, you know, there's chores to do, or, you know, still to maintain that walk with God. and it's my day off, and you know, so just trying to sort of think about where I've been in my journey with God. And it's easy to forget how God is present in our lives and just think of, oh, you know, I had this wonderful time on Sunday, and then now Monday, what does it mean? And I think that I like this phrase, impossible is nothing. And I thought that it came together as a result of an Adidas campaign. They took from the words of Muhammad Ali. He said, impossible is just a big word thrown around by small men who find it easier to live in the world they've been given than to explore the power they have to change it. It's possible. Impossible is not a fact. It's an opinion. Impossible is not a declaration. It's a dare. Impossible is potential. Impossible is temporary. Impossible is nothing. Well, Adidas did seize upon that, and in 2004 took Impossible is Nothing as their ad campaign. But we're not talking about running shoes or sweatpants. We're talking about the fact that though this tension that we're discussing looks impossible, because of God's presence makes all the difference. Jesus himself faced this tension. That is so encouraging to me. If you want to flip over to the book of John and chapter 12, at verse 27, Jesus makes a very frank admission. Now my soul is troubled. Jesus is living in this tension between following his Father faithfully and the trouble and the turmoil and the discouragement around him. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And then he prays, Father, glorify your name. And then over in chapter 16 of John, verse 33, Jesus says, I've told you these things, speaking of the hope of the Holy Spirit to come. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is testifying to the very thing that the psalmist in Psalm 42 is wrestling towards, and that is because God is present in our reality, this tension can make sense. It's not an impossibility. Well, back to the passage, Psalm 42, we've got another verse to look at, and that comes in verses 6 through 11. In this second half, the problem that I think of here is visibility. Vulnerability in the first verse, visibility. Does God see me? Does he know what's going on? Sometimes we feel God is distant. We use language like that. I feel far away from God. God, I don't know where God is in my circumstances right now. And there's two expressions that the psalmist gives here. First of all, in verse 6 and 8, he says he feels very far away. If I say this, I'm going to let you fill in the blank, absence makes the heart grow, okay? That's what we think, right? Is that right? Is that true? Is that always true in our experience? Sometimes, yeah, sometimes. Absence makes the heart grow fonder is the popular notion. Sometimes I think distance, though, adds to our despair. And in our spiritual journey with God, you know, the opposite's probably true, right? When you're feeling distant from God, or you're feeling disconnected from him, like he's just not, like, I'm going to work every day, I'm doing homework with the kids, all of the stuff that we do every day, and just God just doesn't seem part of the picture. Do you feel fonder towards God during those times? I suspect not. I suspect we feel a growing distance. I've talked to many people over the years who describe it in that kind of way. The image that the psalmist uses is that of a river overflowing. He makes a reference in verse 6 to Mount Hermon, also Mount Mazar, which was in the area, and this is the source of the Jordan River. And my understanding is that the river cascades quite a bit in that region, and so he's talking about the water overflowing him, the roar of waterfalls, waves, and breakers.
sweeping over him. That's in verse 7. There's a sense of getting overwhelmed by water. What an appropriate time of year to be talking about that, right? Can't believe what's going on in the Okanagan with the water runoff. And I've got a picture for you of Hammond. This was, does anybody know, remember what year, let's say, does anybody know what year it was? 1948, right? And this is Hammond, and this was when catastrophic flood from the Fraser. And I've been really intrigued as I drive along the Fraser lately. Do you notice there's quite a lot of debris? And I'm thinking, I wonder what part of the interior that tree came from, or you know, little bits of the interior of BC is floating down our river right in front of our eyes, right? So the image of feeling like the water is just coming over us, it's pretty appropriate, I think. We can probably have some kind of connection with that feeling, like I'm drowning here. This despair I feel, like despair isn't something you just experience for a little while and put on the shelf, right? It's like floodwaters that overwhelms you. So what does the psalmist experience in that time? I love verse 8. It's great. It's got a really cool poetic device. One of the things we'll discover about the Psalms, if you might know this already, but whereas our poetry has sort of a cadence and also a rhyming of sound, Hebrew poetry tends to have a repetition and maybe a rhyming of thought, an idea. And I like what we read in verse 8. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me. And so there's a word in the first phrase there, the Lord directs his love, and it's his loyal love, or it's chesed. It's the God's fidelity, God's commitment, God's loyalty in a compassionate way. And then his song, it's actually the word shir. I like to insert hallel because that's a praise song. So that's not the word in the passage, but what I like is just the, because then I'm trying to wrestle the Hebrew poetry into my, you know, English way of thinking. At nighttime, in the daytime, there's his chesed. At nighttime, there's his hallel. That's the way I like to think of this verse, even though the real word is shir, and I'll tell you why that's important in a few minutes. Look at what he's saying. Whether it's night, whether it's day, I've got God's presence in the his loyalty to me in the day. I've got praise song in the night. You know, the other night I woke up, and I don't know, we rented a house that, it's not that old, but it makes a lot of creaking, groaning sounds. And you ever have one of those sort of, I don't even know what I was dreaming, but I just woke up and I was kind of unsettled. And then I started hearing creaking noises, and I thought, what's going on down there? The dog's right here. There should be nobody else in the house right now. You have that little sense of fear. And my sense was what I needed, like I didn't break out in praise song, believe me. But my sense was very strong that the opposite to this kind of unsettledness is praise, right? It's celebration. We see that in the life of Paul. Even when he was imprisoned, he and Silas, we're told, sung praise hymns, right? And I think the psalmist here, as much as he's feeling overwhelmed, flooded with despair, he's equally fortified by recognizing the presence of God in his life. God's loyal love, a song to God, even in the night. That's not our typical time to be joyful, but even in the night, there is a song of praise. And so he talks about feeling far away from God. He also talks about feeling forgotten. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning? And he speaks of the oppression of the enemy in verse 9. And again, it's an accusation that comes from his enemies. You say that God is for you. You say that God is with you. Where is God in your life? And there's times when that comes, if you actually have a conversation with someone, I think we need to be honest and say, yeah,
I'm not going to argue with you. It's hard to recognize God's presence in my reality right at this point. But it's not our seeing God that determines whether he's at work, right? That's the exciting thing. It's not up to my eyesight, my spiritual eyesight. It's up to God's character and faithfulness. What a blessing. So we come to the second refrain. It's in verse 11. The second refrain echoes the same self-reflection in verse 5. Now, if you're reading in the NIV, it looks quite identical, verse 5, verse 11. It's slightly different. The second phrase, or the last phrase of verse 5, the help of his presence. And then in verse 11, the last phrase is the help of my countenance and my God. And so there's a little sense, I'm not exactly sure how it can all play out, but the sense to me is that it's very, very more personal. This is true, says verse 5, but now verse 11, this is my truth. This is what I'm claiming. I love thinking about thinking how God is present with us even when we can't see him. This week I read a short little piece of poetry from an author I really appreciate. And as you hear this, think, can it be that God is even closer than our thoughts? Let me read it and then I'll explain. Thou who upon the heavens dost ride, what miracle of love brings thee more swiftly to our side than even thought can move? As I thought about this little piece of poetry by Amy Carmichael, the thought occurred to me, sometimes I'm trying to conceptualize God, right? I'm trying to reason it through. I'm overwhelmed by this flood. I'm feeling forgotten. I'm feeling far away from God. So now how can I mentally process who God is, how he works, how he's actually still present? And then this poem comes and challenges my thinking that maybe that's not the exercise that God is inviting me into. Maybe it's that he is so loving. It's a miracle of his love that he comes to us in our difficulty even more quickly than if we were processing it by thought. That kind of, to be using a very trite phrase, it kind of blows my mind to think that he's even closer than my thought. God's not asking me to jump through some mental hoop or go through some mental gymnastics in order to get him into my situation. He is there. He is present. And so the chorus of this song really is quite fitting. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why so despairing? Why so disturbed? Put your hope in God. He is present. There's a few more things on digging deeper you can look at. It's online for you in the news section of our website. But let me just close with this question and then just a little bit of a story. If God is all present, if God is all powerful, wouldn't it just be better for us to just live in a place of desiring him and not have to go into that place of despair at all? Wouldn't that just be easier? Wouldn't that just be better? Well, just a little story maybe will help. A child once found a cocoon of an emperor moth, and I guess this cocoon, like many like it, has a narrow opening through which the moth has to force its way out. And when the time came for the moth to emerge from the cocoon, the child watched and struggled with the fact of the struggle of the emperor moth coming out. Couldn't take it anymore, so carefully snipped the opening, made it larger, and with ease, the moth appeared. But it was dragging a huge, swollen body and small, shriveled wings. You see, there was no transformation because there was no struggling through that designed experience. It was then in its life crawling instead of flying on its rainbow wings. And as a moth struggles into transformation, I believe because we live in a fallen world, God has prescribed for us to go through struggle, to go through this tension. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 invites us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
is not asking us to work for our salvation, but when we receive God's grace, there will be this tension between our longing after God and then our struggling with our own temptations, with our own desires, and God is inviting us to just know more of His grace. How do we know it's His grace? Because as Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He also says, it is God at work within you, both to will and to do. God is the author even of our desire for Him. Now that's His grace, right? He's even the one who gives us the desire to serve Him, let alone the power, the strength to follow through. Encourage you to go to Digging Deeper and check out a little bit more. One of the things that I've put there for you is a link to Brian Dirksen's, many of us know him as a great singer-songwriter, and he has a project called the Sheer Poets, and I've got the link for you there. Their website says this: they're trying to make the world's most loved and ancient songbook new again. And I hope as we go through this time, we're going to see that God's ancient songbook has something for us in our lives today. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for the real honesty of this writer that we've looked at today. Thank you for the way we're able to see. We're not the only one that has this longing to serve you, and then sometimes we just feel so distant. Help us not to run away from that tension, but rather to trust that you are there, and as you enable us, to see you present in that. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would live before our world in such a way that we're not thrown off by the accusations. When someone says, I can't see God working in your life, I don't know why you go to church, those kinds of accusations, help us not to have our worlds rocked by those, because we're digging in deep into your presence in our life. Just lead us and guide us, Lord. We want to have an authentic faith. We want to have a real faith. I pray for Cornerstone Church. I pray that we would be a place where we don't feel like we have to put on a mask and put on a show and not have the freedom to be honest about our struggle. At the same time, Lord, we want this to be a place of victory. We want this to be a place where we take your words. You said you've already overcome the world, and you invite us into a place of peace because of that. And so help us to find you in our place of tension. May you be pleased because we're walking with you in trust. We ask in your name.